Many years ago at a family conference, I was put in charge of some boys who were junior high age to teach them. And I recall at one point asking them about school. Is it important for you to study and to do well in school? And they said, yes. Well, why? Well, so we can get good grades. Okay, why do you need to get good grades? Well, so we can get into college. Well, why do you need to get into college? Well, so we can get a good job. Well, why do you need a good job? Well, so that we can make money. Well, why do you need to make money? And so these why questions were the questions I kept pounding them with. Because you'll notice something about all those answers. They were all about them. You know what I was driving at, don't you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But you see, the way that we have been taught to think in our society is about ourselves. We do everything for ourselves. We don't do things for the glory of God. That's not what drives us. You've got to look out for number one was an expression that we had a number of years ago. And the same concept keeps popping up. Well, you've got to look out for yourself. That's all through society. That's what we're being taught. And so to begin to think that I need to work for the glory of God, that's a concept that is foreign to even many who claim to know Christ. Now, some of these boys had memorized Catechism number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But you see, it wasn't in their thinking. Is it in yours? As you go about your daily lives, do you think, I need to do this for the glory of God, or I need to stop from doing that so that I may glorify God? My life is to bring glory to God. Well, when God created the universe, He gave purpose to the universe. There's another question that people ask, why are we here? And people don't know the answer. If they knew the scriptures, they would know the answer. They would see that the answer is given to us. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's your purpose in life. And so He gave us purpose when He created the universe. And He filled the earth with Himself. He filled the earth with His glory. We read that earlier in the service when we read Isaiah chapter 6. There the cherubim who are flying before God, and they're crying out in praise to Him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with His glory." Now, if you were here last week, you might remember the connection that there is among three things: the temple, the tabernacle, and the creation. The world was created and God filled it with His glory. But man sinned, and so there was the fall, and sin entered the world, and because of that, they did not recognize God in their midst. And so in the wilderness, when He called Israel out of Egypt, He had Moses build the tabernacle. And that tabernacle was a place where God would dwell among his people. Now, he's everywhere, but they didn't recognize it, and so they needed this representation so that they would see that the God who created them was with them. And then later on, you have the temple being built. And when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you see that God fills that temple with his glory. It fulfills the same purpose as the tabernacle. It fulfills the same purpose as God intended for the creation, to show his glory, so that we might know him and his glory. Let's look then at chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. The work on the temple has been completed, and now it's time to dedicate the temple. Listen to the word of God. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in things that David his father had dedicated and stored, the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word, and teach us as we consider it before him together this morning. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, that temple is in heaven, isn't it? Well, we are his temple too. And he gives us his spirit so that he is in us. But he has filled the earth with his glory. And we need to recognize that he has filled the earth with his glory. And sometimes we get so caught up with all the evil that takes place in this society, in this world, that we forget that God is glorious and that he has put his glory here so that we can see it. The temple, remember, is a representation of the creation. It takes the place of the tabernacle, which was necessary because of the fall, so that people did not see the glory of God, and they needed to have the glory of God proclaimed to them in the temple, so that people would come to know that he is God and that he is glorious. Remember that in the book of Revelation, if you've read there the last couple of chapters, where do the new heavens and the new earth come from? They come from the heavenly temple. The new heavens and the new earth come from the temple. And it is God's meeting with his people, his meeting place with his people. And so the temple, you see, is a focal point of the glory of God. It's something that God gave to Israel so that they would be able to say, see it and say, you know, the glory of God is found there. And we remember that day when God came down and filled the whole temple with smoke as a sign of his glory. It's where he reveals himself to us. And so it's necessary that we come together to meet God in his holy temple, and that's what we are corporately as well as individually. So here we are, the temple of the living God, where God may be known and his glory extolled. He gives us his Spirit so that we may meet with him, and he has given us Christ to sanctify us so that we may come into his presence and meet with him. So, God has filled the earth with his glory. But there's another expression that is used. And that's what we look forward to. That God would fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. It's one thing to have his glory here. But it's quite another thing for it to be known. If you don't know a thing about computers, you can look at a computer and say, isn't that a marvelous piece of equipment? But you don't know it. You haven't learned how to use it. Or you could do the same thing with a car or anything else. Can you imagine some of the things that people learned as they went along, they found out about as technology increased? They began to have stoves, kitchen stoves, and refrigerators, and cars, and then computers. And now we have robots to do all sorts of things for us. Okay, it is God who is glorious, and God fills the earth with his glory. And we need to know his glory, to see the things that he has created. We see both the trees and the animals, as well as mankind. We see the stars. We see all these things that God has created. And when we step back to think about all of these things, it really becomes quite incredible to us. How in the world can you get a rose out of a seed? How in the world can you get that huge oak tree out of an acorn? How in the world does the Spirit come into the bones in the womb of a woman? How do these things happen? Don't you see the glory of God there, the magnificence of God? How He is the one who has created these things. And so, not only are there the things that He has created, but the potential that He has given to us in the creation that we might discover. And because that potential is there, we now have cars and computers and all sorts of technology. In Abraham's day, all of this was available. But God gave it to us and gave to someone, to different people, the ability to understand what is there that He has put here in the creation, that it might be used for His glory. Then there are the works of providence that He does. As He provides for us day by day, He keeps us in safety. Some of you have traveled many, many, many miles. And how many accidents have you had? How often have you been injured? Is that not the mercy of God? How gracious He has been as He keeps you by the way. As He provides for your needs. That's why you pray at the beginning of the meal, that you thank Him for the food that He has enabled you to have to put on that table so that you can be sustained. It is His work. It is His graciousness to you. But especially then His saving grace. The work that He did in sending Jesus Christ into the world. Because when He did so, He did it so that you might have eternal life. So that in Jesus Christ you would have a substitute who would be obedient to God's law. A law that each one of us has broken, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But He delivered you. Because Jesus took upon Himself the sins of His people. As He bore the wrath of God on the cross. And there's the heart of the gospel. Oh, that we might each delight in the work that Christ has done and see it as a work that He has done for each one of us, for ourselves, as well as for others. Well, at the end of this chapter, we have the event where the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Sometimes we get the word cloud, sometimes we get the word smoke. And both of them seem to be interchangeable here as something that displays the glory of God. It indicates His glory. When we come to the end of Exodus and the establishment of the tabernacle, it's finally set up, all the pieces have been made, and it's put together. And we read there in verse 35 of Exodus 40. Well, beginning with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The tabernacle. It sounds very much like what we read at the very end of our scripture lesson, doesn't it? The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah saw, isn't it? As we read his vision of God in His holy temple, he saw the smoke or the cloud that filled the temple there in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. Well, there's another man who had a vision of a temple, and that was Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, At the end of Ezekiel, you have a new temple being set forth, one that is never built physically, but early in his prophecy, he talks about the glory of the Lord at the temple. Ezekiel 10, now the cherubim, verse 3, were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Now, those things don't seem to fit together, do they? The glory of the Lord and its brightness and the cloud. After all, here we are on a cloudy day, and it's not very bright, is it? But perhaps that's why we need the cloud, because the brightness of the glory of God is so great that we cannot behold it in its full force. So here are Isaiah and Ezekiel, who saw in a vision the glory of the Lord that filled the house that was his temple, so that the priests could not enter in and do their work. The glory of the Lord is all around us, and every person in the world is going to come to recognize it and confess it, willingly or unwillingly. When people come down the street and see us at the business fair, we can tell them that they are going to know about the glory of the Lord, whether they come to confess it now or not. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read something that is quoted twice in the New Testament. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, we read, "By myself I have sworn," God says through Isaiah the prophet, "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word shall not return. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Do you know where that's found in the New Testament? It's found twice in the New Testament, at least. I believe it's just twice. First of all, in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so he's pointing out that you should not be standing in judgment of of those who are in Christ, even though they may do things a little differently from the way that you do them. But also, and this is probably the better known passage or quotation of it, and that's in Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To confess Jesus as Lord is to swear allegiance to God, to acknowledge his glory. But you'll notice that that's every person, not just believers, but unbelievers as well. And that's made clear to us in the 76th Psalm. Psalm 76, verse 10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." Even those who deny God and his glory are going to praise God, even by their denial as he deals with them
in his justice and righteousness.
Well, we recognize then that God has filled the earth with his glory. He has filled the temple with his glory, and we are to know his glory. But as we come to know his glory, there is also the response of praise and thanksgiving that is to come from us. And it needs to be a profuse response. Notice the response that we get here in 2 Chronicles 5. The kinds of, as the people are rejoicing, they're rejoicing before God that this temple has been built, that he is in the midst of his people. The ark has already been brought to the city of David, to Mount Zion, and now it's brought to Mount Moriah to be placed in the temple. There's that room that is prepared for it. There's a new set of cherubim that have been made from gold, and it's placed under those cherubim in the Holy of Holies. The tent that has been up at Gibeon has been brought. And that the bringing of these two pieces together, as well as all the furniture, all the bowls and chalices and so forth that have been brought here, that's a reminder that this temple is fulfilling the purpose of the tabernacle. Just as that was to fulfill the purpose of the creation, and God is in the midst of his people. How many sacrifices did they offer? Innumerable. They could not be counted. Well, how many would that be? Keep in mind, if you go over to the 7th chapter and verse 5, that there's going to be a further offering. And King Solomon, in chapter 7, verse 5, King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, to try to get a handle on just what 22,000 oxen would be, I looked up on the internet what you find, some of the stockyards that there are in the central plateau of this country. A number of times I've driven through the panhandle of Texas out there in West Texas, and there are stockyards, and yes, the odor is pretty strong, and the farmers and ranchers will tell you it smells like money. $22,000. Well, one of the things that I found was that the largest stockyard is the Oklahoma National Stockyard. And at any one time, they can have 24,000 there. Now, this is in 2018. This is not years ago, millennia ago. So that's just 2,000 more than the 22,000 oxen. But don't forget the other 120,000 sheep that were added to that offering. Try to wrap your head around that, and what you see is a profuse outpouring of love for God. All that I have belongs to him, and I want to worship him and to honor him with all that I have. He deserves that kind of praise, that kind of worship. But then there's also the praise and thanksgiving that are offered in unison. And one commentator indicated that often there would be different musicians at different places with different songs going on. But here they're all in unison. And what a magnificent sound that is.
People often talk about what it's like when you go to synod and hear all the men singing there together. Or when we go even greater to the international conferences and everybody's singing there. What a glorious sound it is. This was a thrilling time for the Israelites as they worshiped God. And that's what this music offered in unison is depicting for us. It was the glory of God that compelled them, because worship is for the glory of God. It's not for us. It's for Him. But how often have you heard someone say, "Well, I'm not getting much out of it when I go to worship"? It's not for you, it's for God. It's for His glory. He is the one whom we are to honor. There's been a tradition where people would wear their new clothes on Easter Sunday. My parents would never allow us to do that. We may have just gotten some new clothes at that time, but we couldn't wear them just because they didn't want to have the display that would indicate what so many people would want to do. Look at what I have. Look at my new Easter Sunday clothes. Or how often do you come to sing the Psalms because, "Oh, that's my favorite tune, and I just love that tune"? What are the words? Well, I don't know what they are, but I love the tune. God gave us the words and told us to put it to a tune. Or perhaps you're singing in such a way that you're thinking, "I hope the person in front of me is really hearing what a good job I'm doing in singing." And so we try to be praised ourselves instead of singing for the glory of God. You were made for His glory. And when you see the profuseness of the glory, of the praise of God that these people gave, you recognize that it doesn't mean always the amount that is given, but what it is in relationship to what you have. Remember, the widow's two small copper coins were really as profuse as the 22,000 sheep or the innumerable offerings that are offered on this day. And the focus then that we have in our worship is there in that statement that we've already thought about, because it's found so many different places in Scripture. We found it back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." How often do you take the time to stop and think about the mercy of God? How great that mercy has been to you in delivering you from the power of sin and death, in the victory that you see over sin, in the accomplishment of His work for you. To think about His mercy. It's forever. It endures forever. It never stops. Because He is good. And that goodness includes His providence. It includes the kinds of things that He has included, has placed in the creation. It includes His love. Oh, what a marvelous display God has given to us of His glory. And because He has done that, all of life is to be lived for His glory, to be lived for Him.
As students go back to school, do your study for the glory of God. As you develop relationships there at school or in the workplace, develop them for the glory of God. As you go to the business fair and have the opportunity to speak with people, do it for the glory of God. Sometimes I think our intention in doing that is so that we can fill the pews. And certainly it would be wonderful for God to be glorified by all of these pews being filled with people praising and magnifying Him. But do it for the glory of God. He will glorify Himself through you, even in the outpouring of His wrath in justice, if that's what you deserve. And certainly it is what each one of us deserves. But He spares it from us by His grace. And if you really love Him, you will be thrilled to praise Him, to magnify His name with His people, and so bring glory to Him, honoring Him for His goodness. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever.